You can open up your Bibles to Daniel 7, and we will read the first 14 verses. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it, even through passages like these that may alarm us like it did Daniel, that may cause us to have questions or concerns, but we pray, Lord, as we always do, that you would speak clearly to us through your word tonight, and that through your word and through this shadow, we might see the substance of your son, Jesus, the Son of Man, who is given dominion and who reigns and rules forever. We pray that we would lift our eyes from ourselves, that we might see him for who he is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Do you guys know people who, when you mention a movie that you like, they say, "Oh, well, have you read the book?" I think those people are obnoxious. And I think those people only say that because they want you to think they're a smart person who reads books. And the person who says that books are always better than the movies, they're snobs, and I also think they're liars. Because there are most certainly movies that are far better to see in pictures on a screen than read in a text. Don't tell me you want to read an Avengers book rather than see the Avengers movies. There are certain things that are better seen with pictures and images and powerful imagery than they are just read by words on a page. Tonight, you studied a bizarre passage, which is falling under the category of something that we refer to as apocalyptic literature, that we see in a couple places in the Bible. And it is bizarre, and it can come across to us strange, but it is a way that God uses symbols pictures and images to communicate to us something that we are better off understanding through these pictures and images. And as you study this throughout the week and as you discuss these things in your small groups, I imagine you were struck by some of these powerful images. And I hope through all the things that you could have had discussions about and the things that we could have focused on, I think there are really two powerful scenes or images that get our attention in this passage that I want to guide our time as we work through Daniel 7 tonight. And there's two pictures that focus on one theme that I hope that you discuss tonight, and it is the theme of dominion. In verses 1 through 8, we have a scene where we see dominion gone wrong. The book of Daniel, I imagine many of us are familiar with maybe the first six chapters, some of those Sunday school stories that we've heard, and Daniel's in the lion's den and all those, you know, things that are really good stories, but I think you'll find that most people get less and less familiar with the book of Daniel once we get past chapter 6, because in the second half of this book is where we begin to encounter these visions, these apocalyptic dreams that are given to Daniel to communicate something important, not only about this book, but about the very nation or the very nature of the kingdom of God. And Daniel, with the first half of the book and these court stories and then the vision in the second half, I'd say that this book really focuses on this topic of dominion, kingdoms, rulers, authorities, earthly kingdoms versus the eternal kingdom of the Son of Man. And I'll tell you that this chapter, as bizarre as it is the very theological and thematic center of the book of Daniel. And to understand what is going on in this book, the meaning of all of it converges in this chapter, in these two scenes that are presented to us here. In verses 1 through 8 here, we see dominion gone wrong, dominion as it shouldn't be. Here, Daniel gives us a glimpse into nothing short of a nightmare. We're told that he is dreaming, and this is not hyperbole or exaggeration to say this is a nightmare, because this is a vision given to him in a dream, and we can see that it's bizarre and terrifying and dreadful and unsettling. And one of the things I like about this book is that Daniel wrote it, and he very well could have tried to play the role of tough guy and say, yeah, God gave me this vision, and it was pretty cool, and so I thought I'd share it with you. But no, Daniel says, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. My thoughts greatly alarmed me, says my color even changed. So he is worried and anxious and unsettled by this nightmare that is given to him by God that presents to him this vision. If Daniel 7 was a movie, it would be a horror film. And we see this here in these opening eight verses of shocking and disturbing symbols presented to Daniel. And these shocking and disturbing symbols should shock and disturb us as the readers, because that is how they are being used and that's how they're given to Daniel in this dream, in this nightmare. And Daniel's vision, if we understand it as it's written, should not only be telt, but it should be felt. We should be feeling the impact of these images. Now, the opening scene of this nightmare takes place out at sea. Mighty winds stirring up the waters and waves crashing upon waves. If you've ever been out at sea, even out on Lake Erie, you know the experience of when those winds are stirred up and when your vessel is being tossed to and fro between the chaos of the waves, how helpless and potentially hopeless you would feel at the mercy of the merciless waves crashing upon the sides of your ship. And this picture of the open waters and these waves in this vision is a symbol of chaos. And out of the chaos arise four monsters. The first, we're told, is like a lion with the wings of an eagle. And this extraterrestrial lion's wings are torn off, and we're told that it's lifted from the ground to stand, and it's given the mind of a man. Then appears this ferocious bear, whose most recent prey is still in its mouth. And it's being told by some voice to arise and devour much flesh, to keep eating. And then this third monster, a four-headed leopard with wings. We're told that this beast is given dominion. And then fourthly, a beast so terrifying and dreadful that it defies any comparison to any other animal in the animal kingdom. This, the most destructive and horrific beast, has 10 horns, one of which has eyes, a mouth, and a proud personality that is boasting and bragging of great things as he carries out his reign of terror. As we encounter this opening scene and this nightmare out of the chaos of the open waters, we are probably thinking to ourselves, just as Daniel was thinking to himself, what in the world is going on here? Because this is a bizarre, otherworldly vision of beasts emerging out of a sea. And it is an apocalyptic revelation. As we read this book, we understand it's an apocalyptic revelation of some kind of reality which God himself is trying to communicate. So we ask the question, what in the world is going on here and what does it mean? And if we're asking that question, we're in good company because Daniel asked that very same question. And in the second half of this chapter, Daniel's processing his anxiety. He's breathing in and out of a brown paper bag. And he asks this person who's standing here in the vision, he says, what is going on? And he gets this interpretation. And he's told, verse 17, that these beasts are four kingdoms that will arise out of the earth. So the four beasts in this vision, he's told, represent earthly kingdoms, earthly rulers. And we know from that interpretation that this is a picture of reality, that it's symbols that are meant to teach us something about the real world. Now, gallons upon gallons of ink have been spilled, and many a PhD devoted to interpreting exactly which kingdoms are represented by these beasts and figuring out the one-to-one correlation between the symbols here with the kingdoms that they represent. And if we wanted to, we could spend the rest of our time here in the venue discussing the kingdoms of Babylon and Medo-Persian, Greek and Roman dynasties, and connecting all those dots on those potential one-to-one connections throughout human history. And while I actually think that wouldn't be a complete waste of time, because I do think Daniel has in mind particular kingdoms and dynasties when he describes these beasts in the way that he does, I don't think it would be the best use of our time, because in the grand scheme of what Daniel is trying to teach us through what God communicates to him, it really doesn't matter which kingdoms these beasts represent, at least in terms of the big picture and how this vision functions. And I actually don't think Daniel himself would have wanted us to spend all of our time trying to figure out which nations these monsters represent. You see, one of the reasons that so much ink is spilled on these verses and those interpretations is because we are not given enough details here for us to have any kind of absolute confidence about what the correlations are here. And I take it that actually Daniel does this on purpose, because rather than giving us a prophetic prediction of particular future events for certain kingdoms, what Daniel is doing here and what God gives Daniel in this vision is meant to be an instructive picture that teaches us a pattern about how earthly kingdoms function and what it looks like when dominion goes wrong in Greece and Rome and Medo-Persia and all the nations of the world. See, in many ways, you could interchange any earthly kingdoms with these beasts that are represented here, because by and large, they are emblematic of all earthly kingdoms. And their grotesque and terrifying appearance and presence here is simply a picture of a world living out this nightmare. And we can look throughout history and see that the pattern that is pointed to here in this passage is a pattern that certainly has continued in the earthly kingdoms of the world. And the reason for that is the pattern that presents itself here in this passage is something that didn't begin in Daniel 7, but actually began back in Genesis 3. You see, it's a manifestation of what it looks like when dominion goes wrong. It's the nightmare of beastly dominion gone wrong. And back in Genesis 1 and 2, what we see is a kind of idyllic daydream of dominion done right. You remember back in the garden, it's actually a perfect bookend that we're studying in the beginning, that Jesus is a better representative, a kind of second Adam, because here in this final study of the semester, we see another picture of kind of how the Son of Man is a kind of another Adam. And we remember back in the garden, the man and the woman are created, and they're created as image bearers. And one of the reasons that God created them was that they might be the kind of image bearers who would be vice regents or little kings and little queens of his kingdom in the garden. Remember the word that's used there? The man and the woman are given dominion over the garden and over the creation. And they're tasked with ruling and reigning over the land and the rest of the creatures that God has made. And so in the garden where God reigns, the man and the woman are meant to reign on his behalf and carry out his rule in order that there might be peace and prosperity and perfect order. So we have a dream scenario of perfect dominion in Genesis 1 and 2, but the dream becomes a nightmare in Genesis 3, where we see that one of the very beasts over whom Adam and Eve were supposed to exercise dominion is the one who deceives them. And as they're deceived by the beast, God's blueprint for dominion is distorted, and what was once perfect order becomes chaos. And what we see is that the humans who were deceived by the beast become only more and more beastly themselves with every passing generation. You see, the moment that sin enters into Adam and Eve's experience of exercising dominion, we see that they grow increasingly beastly in their exercise of authority and dominion. And we see this with every passing generation. Cain murders Abel, Lamech boasts of his bloodshed, and it only takes until Noah's days for God to deem the whole world entirely corrupted by this wickedness and this beastliness that cuts through humanity in dominion gone wrong. And that beautiful, God-designed dominion that was given to Adam and Eve in the garden, to those who were truly human, truly image-bearing, with no stains and no scars and no distortion, we glimpse it so briefly. And in Genesis 3, we see it distort into nothing less than the godless monstrosities of nations, kings, and kingdoms who rule, seeking their own power and for their own purposes. And that's the picture that begins in Genesis 3, and it's the thread that runs through dominion gone wrong through the whole story of the Bible. And we can see the downward spiral of what it looks like when those who are made to be truly human spiral into beastliness and spiral into dominion gone wrong. And we can see it in Greece and Rome and Medo-Persia and Babylon, the Mongol Empire under Genghis Khan in the 13th century, Nazi Germany and the Soviet Union in the 20th century, or even present-day Russia, China, Japan, the United Kingdom, and the United States of America. We see even the best earthly kingdoms are characterized and defined by dominion gone wrong, a beastliness of rulers and kings and authorities who rule the world without reference to the king of the universe. And this is the pattern of Adam and Eve that continues on, failed rulers whose kingdom is corrupted because they choose to live without reference to God. And these beasts from Daniel 7 are the logical conclusion of what we become when we live and rule without reference to God Almighty. When we seek to exercise dominion apart from the one true sovereign ruler, we become beasts, monsters, and tyrants who wreak havoc on our domain. So this opening scene in Daniel's vision of fantastic beasts rising out of the chaotic waters of the ocean is a vivid picture of what happens when the kings of the earth live without reference to the kings of the universe. And it's a nightmare. And in this world that we live in, it's the nightmare that we live out day in and day out. We, along with Daniel, are left asking the question, is there anyone who can tame these beasts? Is there any kingdom that can reign in this chaos? Is there any king who can restore dominion? This question is answered in the second scene in Daniel's vision, because we see in 1 through 8 that dominion has gone wrong, but we see the hope that dominion will one day be made right. We see this in verses 9 through 14. There's a drastic shift in the setting here. If we're viewing this like a movie, the scene has changed. And the scene goes from being the darkness and the gloom and the lightning and the terror of monsters out at sea to now a glowing throne room where there is a beauty heavenly court in session. Daniel's attention in this vision is averted from the proud beasts and the fourth beast that's still talking to now turning to the Ancient of Days who is seated on his throne. Look at these verses of how the Ancient of Days is described. We're told that he has clothing and hair that is purely white, a symbol of radiant purity, flames that issue forth from his throne, a symbol of his righteous judgment. And the throne and the clothes and the throngs of worshipers and the fire to all together paint us a beautiful and compelling and shocking picture of true power and authority that we can't help but hold up against the lesser authorities of the first scene and the initial vision. Held up against this perfect, glowing, beautiful authority, we see this lesser dominion for what it is. But more importantly, it's not only a lesser dominion, but it is a dominion that is subjected to this greater authority. We're given hints to that even in the beginning of this vision, because that lion, its wings are plucked off by somebody. That bear, it's given commands to eat more flesh. That leopard, we're actually told that dominion is taken from him by someone. And that someone is no one else but this Ancient of Days who is seated on the throne, this higher authority who sits on a greater and a higher throne. None other than the Ancient of Days, the one who was enthroned before these beasts came to be, the one who sits on his thrones while these beasts exercise their temporary dominion, and the Ancient of Days who will reign on his throne long after they are gone. This is the vision that Daniel turns his attention to. And in verses 11 and 12, we see that these beasts have a borrowed dominion. They have a borrowed dominion, but they are not in control. The Ancient of Days is. This is especially true in regards to the most beastly of the monsters in Daniel's vision, this fourth beast. There's speculation about this fourth beast could be the Roman Empire. It could be an end times Antichrist figure. It could be Antiochus Epiphanes. All those options, you can do that for your homework. But it ultimately doesn't matter for this main point here, because the main point is that even this, the most terrifying of beasts, doesn't stand a chance in the courtroom of the Ancient of Days. And he doesn't stand a chance against the righteous judgment of God Most High. Because Daniel looks from the throne and he sees that this fourth beast, almost comically, is still talking. This horn is just still babbling on in his arrogance and his boasting, and is actually oblivious to the fiery throne as he continues to babble on. And the Ancient of Days annihilates this monster, destroyed, burns it in the fire, a symbol of the purifying judgment of God. As for the rest of the beasts, for now they fare better than the fourth beast, but their dominion is removed from them, and they simply live to live another powerless day. Here is the point. No earthly kingdom lasts forever. No earthly kingdom has any claim on real dominion, true and lasting dominion, and no earthly kingdom will escape the judgment of the Ancient of Days. This is true of the four kingdoms, the four beasts in the story, and every kingdom that came before them or will come after them. And if we believe this to be true, and if we understand that to be the reality behind this vision that is given to us, we'll understand that there is no earthly kingdom that we should ever fear. And not only that, but there is no earthly kingdom we should ultimately ever put our final trust in. Kingdoms should not be feared, and kingdoms should ultimately not have all of our trust, because our God makes nations rise, but he also causes them to fall, all while seated eternally on his forever throne. So Daniel's lucid dream here has gone from bad to better, because we see out of this nightmare where dominion has gone wrong, we see here in God's throne room that there is one who makes dominion right. We're given a glimpse of God's holy and purifying judgment over dominion gone wrong. But the best of Daniel's vision here is yet to come in these final verses here through to 14, because Daniel sees and then tells us exactly how it is that God will finally make dominion right. He looks and he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days." Daniel says that he sees one like the son of man. That phrase, I think more than anything, is just communicating that Daniel sees a human being standing on these clouds, coming on the clouds. He sees a human figure. And we're not actually told anything else about this description of this human figure. So I think it's right to, when we picture this in our minds, to simply see a cloud and almost just see a silhouette of a human figure coming on these clouds. And we're not told anything else about this figure, but we know that it is a man. This humane figure who appears on the clouds stands in stark contrast to the beast that we have been presented with. You see, there are these monsters and these inhumane beasts that have reigned and ruled temporarily and had their dominion taken away. And if we think about what we just said about Genesis 1 and 2, we should long for seeing humanity get back to what we were supposed to be image bearers in the garden, where we exercise dominion in a way that is truly human, to truly reflect the image of God in the way that we reign and rule over his creation. That's what this man coming on the clouds, the Son of Man, is to these people who see him, the one who is truly human, in contrast to those who are truly beastly. Daniel finds himself overwhelmed by the beastliness of the world that has marred and obscured that image-bearing humanity that was once Adam's in the garden. And here he sees the hope of something like another Adam come to rescue all of humanity, one who is truly human. And this man boldly approaches the terrifying and magnificent throne of the Ancient of Days. And rather than receiving judgment and having his dominion taken from him, in contrast to the beasts, we're told that he is given dominion, and he receives glory, and he inherits a kingdom. And the Son of Man who comes on the clouds reigns and rules as he receives this dominion from the Ancient of Days, such that all peoples from every nation and every language serves him. If we just step back and remember what the book of Daniel is about and the type of people that it's written to, These people are in exile. They're people who are currently under the oppressive thumb of earthly kingdoms. This is not theoretical, but they're dealing with the beastly and oppressive kingdoms of the world. They're beaten and bruised. They're exiles, persecuted by beastly pagan nations. And this hope that coming on the clouds, there would be a truly human Son of Man who would come and restore dominion is a hope, an image of hope where a kind of superhero is coming to rescue his saints, deliver them from oppression, and cause them to reign with him in his kingdom forever. And that's what we're told in verse 25 of this chapter, that those saints who are crushed underneath the foot of that terrible beast are rescued, and then they're actually made to reign with this Son of Man in his kingdom forever. This nightmare transforms into a kind of a dream come true for the exiles. But this is a dream from which Daniel eventually wakes up. And the world that he awakes to is all too similar to the nightmare of verses 1 through 8. And Daniel, though he clings to this vision of hope, ultimately lives and dies under the reign of the beastly kingdoms of the earth. Daniel was a faithful man who trusted in God and believed in his promises. And so he trusted in this promise that one day God would fulfill this prophetic vision to him. And thankfully, Daniel wrote this down, because the story of the exile continued on to be the ongoing story of Israel. As earthly kings and kingdoms rise and fall, the longing for a true and better ruler remained for the people of God. But they wait, and they wait, and they wait, all the while oppressed by these ugly, beastly, tyrant kings and kingdoms. And after centuries of waiting, in the days of King Herod, a beastly king, if there ever was one, an angel visits the home of a teenage Jewish girl in the unassuming and obscure town of Galilee, and he says to her, "You will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And hear this, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will be of no end." So after centuries of waiting, there's this promise that comes out of nowhere that there is this king from the line of David who is going to come and be born to this girl, and he will have a kingdom with no end. Could this finally be the eternal king, the Son of Man, who will come on the clouds from Daniel's dream? But there were reasons to doubt that this Jesus was this king. After all, he didn't look or act much like a king, or at least the king that the people were expecting. Because after all, kings are powerful, they're political, they wear crowns, they lead armies, and they rule from on high. But this Jesus of Nazareth is nondescript and lowly and meek. He doesn't have a place to lay his head, much less a castle. He's got a bunch of smelly fishermen following him around. He doesn't have an army. Yet this Jesus is always talking about a kingdom, the kingdom of God. In fact, he often even refers to himself as the Son of Man. And all this kingdom talk eventually gets Jesus in some trouble, and he finds himself betrayed by one of his closest friends, arrested and brought before a council of priests, elders, and scribes. And they question this Jesus, but he remains silent. And the high priest eventually kind of loses his patience and bursts out. He says, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus finally replies, he says, "You have said so." And he says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus knew exactly what part of Daniel he was referencing. And so does the great high priest, because, no, the regular high priest, because he immediately rips his robes and recognizes this as what it is, a claim to be the very Son of Man from Daniel 7. And this declaration from Jesus is the straw that breaks the camel's back. This idea that there was a Son of Man coming, this promise of a divine human king who would usher in the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus is unequivocally making the claim, I am that king. I am the Son of Man. And it is that moment that launches Jesus into being spit on, slapped, beaten, denied, crucified, and killed. And with his death for many, the hopes that Jesus was who he says he was are seemingly dashed by this man's death. The hopes that Jesus was the Son of Man are shattered as that tomb was sealed for some. But what most didn't understand is that just as Jesus in his life was not a king that the people expected, Jesus, more than anything in his death, proved that he was a different king with a different sort of kingdom. Because the beasts ruled in terror with violent expressions of power over and against their victims. And Jesus also secures his kingdom through violence and death, but a violent death that he took upon himself. And the coronation ceremony for the King of Kings in his upside-down kingdom takes place on a Roman cross where Jesus, rather than grasping for power for himself like all the earthly kingdoms do, he actually laid his power down for the sake of those that he came to save. And it's because of this that the saints sing a new song in Revelation 5, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." Through his costly sacrifice of his blood, Jesus is crowned as king and proves himself to be exactly who Daniel 7 is speaking of. It's 2024, and right now, we live in between, somewhere in between dominion gone wrong and ultimately dominion made right. We long for the day, and we look like the people of Israel did at the clouds, and we wait for the Son of Man to come again and usher in his forever kingdom and once and for all do away with the beastly kings and kingdoms of this world, that he might once and for all reign forever. Unlike the exiles, we live with this abundant and precious clarity that even Daniel himself wouldn't have dreamed of. That we get to see beyond the silhouette, the shadow of the Son of Man, and to see with fullest clarity the face of our precious, fairest Lord Jesus, and see the King of Kings, the Son of Man, for who he is in all of his glorious beauty. Allow me to conclude here with these words concerning the Son of Man from the first chapter of Revelation and then one verse from the last. John says this, "I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. He laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And then John concludes his letter by saying, "He who testifies to these things, Jesus himself, says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Father, thank you for this wonderful shadow and the beautiful substance of your Son. We long to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds to usher in his forever kingdom. As we live in exiles and as we wrestle with the reality of living in a beastly world with beastly kings and queens and the beastliness of our own hearts, we put our trust in Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, the one who is truly human, the one who is everything that we're not. Father, even as we conclude this semester of considering all these shadows, all these pictures of Jesus, we see all the ways that he's such a substitute for us. He's such a completion of all the things that we lack. He's such a picture of you taking our place and giving us what we don't deserve. And I pray that each and every single person in this room, as a result of these pictures that we've seen of your Son, would love and know and trust and obey him more. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Have a great night, and we'll see you back after Thanksgiving and Christmas.